Grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all this morning. I'm glad that you've joined us again to consider God's Word. It is our fifth Sunday on which we can't meet together to worship the Lord. We ask that you pray as we consider how to best obey God and men as these orders continue. And we pray for wisdom and for courage to do whatever it is that God calls us to do concerning gathering on the Lord's Day. Let us bow our heads and pray together as we begin to prepare ourselves to consider God's Word. We're going to soon be turning to John chapter 13 for this morning's sermon. So let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who is in control of all things. We thank you that kings rise and kings go down, but you continue to be the King of the universe. We thank you that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ. And we thank you that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, not the civil magistrate, not elders and pastors, not a bishop or a pope, but the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who became incarnate, who lived the life that we could not live, who died the death that we deserved, who rose again on the third day, and who is seated at your right hand, ruling over this world and ruling over your church. Give us wisdom as we consider what we should do in obedience to Christ regarding your day. We pray also that you give us courage to do what the scriptures call us to do. And Father, we pray that even as we meet to hear your word proclaimed this morning in a virtual way, that your spirit be present upon us. Father, we pray that you be with those that are struggling with their faith amidst this isolation time and the way that this pandemic has changed our lives. We pray that you strengthen their faith. We pray that they will be able to find courage in you. We pray that you find blessings in you. We pray that you find they'll find the strength that they need to persevere to the end as they look at your word, as they pray to you. We pray that you be with those that are suffering financially. We pray that you provide for them. Help us as a church to come alongside them and help them out. We pray that you be with those that are struggling physically. We pray for your healing upon them. We pray that you strengthen them. Father, we pray that for those that are struggling with sin in their lives, life-dominating sins, we pray that you would give them grace to repent, to turn to you, to confess their sins, and to follow you faithfully. Give us all grace to follow you. Give us all the strength to obey your word, even as we hear it proclaimed in a moment. We pray, Father, that you would enable me to proclaim your word faithfully to your people. We pray that Christ would be exalted and that your people would be more in love with you and with each other as they hear your word proclaimed. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us turn to John chapter 13. We're going to read verses 1 through 17. This is the word of our Lord. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, and the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am going to do, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well,' for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This is the word of our Lord. The desire for success is part of the human condition. It is something that predates the fall. So it is not sinful to desire success in and of itself. We all who are followers of Jesus Christ must strive to be as successful as we can in our lives. The issue to keep in mind is this: how do we measure that success? What are the metrics that we use to decide whether we are successful according to the scriptures or not? So far, we have considered three biblical metrics that we should use when trying to figure out whether we are successful. We have come up with three ways from the scriptures that we can put against our lives and see our lives are being successful. The first one was being loved by God and love Him in return. You cannot be successful in this life if loving God is not one of the metrics, one of the measures that you're using to figure out whether you are successful. The second one was believing that God is and that He's doing what He said He is going to do. We look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 to see that. And thirdly, as we saw last week from Numbers 20, a measure of success, a tool that we should use to decide whether we're successful or not, is to see if we are being faithful to the Word of God through obedience and hard work. As we use these three metrics and you compare them to our lives, then we will have a good idea whether we are being biblically successful or not. To put in other words, these three metrics help us see whether we are glorifying God and enjoying Him forever, which includes right now as well. And when we're done with this series, our success measuring toolkit will consist of seven tools, seven measurements, seven standards that we can use to decide whether we're being biblically successful or not. The three that I just mentioned, then the one that we are going to consider today, which is success is measured by being a servant as opposed to being served. And then after that, we're going to add three more. Success is measured by your prayer life. Success is measured by holiness. And success is measured by having a godly attitude. So hopefully, in God's providence, we're going to be able to assemble this toolkit that we can use very practically in our lives to determine whether we're living a life that is full of God's enjoyment and full of glorifying Him or not. Because ultimately that is what success is, because that's what we're designed to do, to enjoy God now and forever and to glorify Him now and forever. So today I want us to think of serving God and serving others as a measure of success. And I want to put that against or in opposite, in contrast to the worldly concept that success is being served by others. Because that's really part of our human nature, our sinful nature, to want to be served by others and to consider success the number of people who are at our disposal or who are serving us. In trying to keep up with the theme of the other messages on this series, I wanted to address a song, but it's not necessarily a Beatles song, it's a John Lennon song, and it's a song that is not super well known. It's a song that was a parody. He made a parody of a Bob Dylan song, and in 1980, John Lennon recorded this song, and it was based on Bob Dylan's song called Gotta Serve Somebody, Serve Yourself. And I think that in this song, and I'm going to quote a verse and the refrain of the song in a second, John Lennon really captures human nature, the sinful desire to be number one, to be the center, to serve ourselves and to have everybody serve us as well. So John Lennon, in just a fun time, actually this recording wasn't released till 1998, even though it was recorded in 1980, he says this. You say you found Jesus Christ, he's the only one. You say you found Buddha sitting in the sun. You say you found Muhammad facing to the east. You say you found Krishna dancing in the streets. Well, there's something missing in this God Almighty stew, and it is your mother. Your mother, don't forget your mother, lad. You got to serve yourself. Ain't nobody gonna do it for you. You got to serve yourself. Ain't nobody gonna do it for you. John Lennon was as brilliant of a composer as he was a depraved man. And he was able to capture human nature very well in the refrain, you've got to serve yourself, ain't nobody gonna do it for you. That is really at the heart of human nature. We live in a world that views success as being served. The great ones of this world have people on their fingertips to do their bidding. They're right there at their fingertips to do their bidding, to serve them, to do the things that they want them to do. And if we are honest with ourselves, we see that this idea of success is also present in the church in an overt way that's present in the prosperity gospel, where we defined success as people and God serving us and making our lives better now. We often, in a lot more covert way, have defined success as a kind of lordship. Whoever has more people catering to them is the greatest in the Church of Jesus Christ. As I said, this is obviously present in the prosperity gospel, but we all seem to be tainted with the thought that Jesus came to make my life better and to give me the preeminence. Jesus came to serve me. We come to Jesus thinking that he's going to make our marriages better, that Jesus is going to fix our kids, that Jesus is going to bless me with good employment, that Jesus is going to make my life easier. And all these things are good and we should desire them, but that puts us at the center and we define success as Jesus serving us instead of our being servants of the King of the universe. Pastor Kent Hughes, in talking about this subject, said this, for those caught up in such thinking, Christianity exists to give me eternal life, to increase my physical health, to coddle my body, to enlarge my power, to elevate my prestige, and give me money for whatever my heart desires. And let me tell you this right away, this is not a new problem. The disciples themselves struggled with the wrong view of success. They did think of success as being served instead of serving. As Jesus and his disciples were making their way to Jerusalem, where Jesus is going to serve them by being crucified on the cross of Calvary, they were disputing with one another whom was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They're literally walking to Jerusalem where in just a day or two, Jesus was going to enter into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, where on Friday, Jesus was going to be arrested, beaten, scourged, and crucified. And they are discussing who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. John and James even had their mother go talk to Jesus about giving them the best seats in the court of heaven. So as they're walking there, and then as the disciples are arguing, thinking that Jesus doesn't know what they are talking about, Jesus had to redirect their thoughts on what it means to be successful in the kingdom of heaven. So in Matthew 20, starting verse 25 through verse 28, Jesus says this. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Did you catch there? If you want to be first, the most preeminent one, if that's the definition of that in the kingdom of heaven, is the servant, the one who serves others, who does not require to be the number one, but is willing to give of himself to serve others. And the pattern of that is Jesus, who did not come to be served, but to serve. And so he pours his heart onto the disciples. In response to their fight over who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, they arrived in Jerusalem, they get everything set up for the Passover, and even after that, the disciples didn't seem to get what Jesus was teaching them, since none of them thought about washing each other's feet when it was time for that to happen. Now, we think of foot washing, and I think the first thing we think is you, because it's not something that's part of our culture today. But it was very common in New Testament times. It was expected that the host of a dinner party, that's what we see here in John 13, is the Passover. They had just eaten the Passover. It was expected of the host to provide a foot wash for his guests. Now, keep that thought in mind, and just as a side note, remember that Peter and John were the ones in charge of organizing everything for the Passover. They were the ones that Jesus says, go and prepare the room and the meal and everything that needs to happen for the meal. And they were supposed to set it all up. And yet, it doesn't seem like washing the disciples' feet ever came into their minds. So back to where we are, we were about how common the washing of feet were. The host himself would not wash his guests' feet because that was a menial task. A task that the lowliest of servants in the household would do. As a matter of fact, in the Talmud, which it's the compilation of Jewish oral law that supposedly was present in the first century, it says that a Hebrew should never be required to wash other people's feet. That's considered so lowly that it should be a Gentile servant, that the Jew should not be lowered to that level. Now, it makes sense. The washing of feet in parties makes sense. In a time of sandal wearing, dirt roads, open sewers, and walking everywhere, it was a good thing to have your feet washed when you came into someone's home for dinner. After all, they were stepping on your rugs. They were reclining on your couches. Now, the washing of feet back then will be the equivalent of somebody taking the shoes off when they come into your house today. So Jesus and the disciples go out to the room. They sit on their spots. The meal is brought in, but there's no servant to wash their feet. Now, if you were to look around the room today, that night, you'd see the towel there, you'd see the pitcher with water, you'd see the wash basin. Everything is there, but nobody to use them. The disciples certainly are not going to do it. They're too busy trying to figure out who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. As a matter of fact, on the way to the room, not only on the way to Jerusalem days earlier, but on the way to the room on that Thursday evening, they had continued the discussion about who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They continued fighting with one another to try to decide which one of them was more important. Of course, they would give the best seat to Jesus. But after Jesus, who is going to sit to the left and to the right in the court of heaven? In Luke 22, which is the parallel passage to the beginning of John 13, in verse 24, Luke says, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." And we think about that and we say, how can the disciples do that? Jesus is about to be crucified. He's giving himself to them. He spent 3 years teaching them about how it is more blessed to give than to receive. Don't they remember the Sermon on the Mount, where it was all about serving others, the rules of the kingdom right there? Remember the Beatitudes? And we tend to be very hard on the disciples. And yet, we find ourselves often in the same position as the disciples do, trying to figure out what is our place of greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And we do that every time that we have selfish thoughts. We don't have to be clearly and literally formulating the thought in our minds, I am the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But any time that we are self-centered, any time that we try to manipulate situations and people in order to serve us, any time that we require people to make us the center of their universe, which we often do, we are right there with the disciples. And while the disciples seem to have been too proud to do this task, the Lord of the universe stoops down to do it, to wash their feet. He dresses down to his undergarment, which would be exactly what the lowliest of servants would have done to wash their feet. He wraps a towel, that's what being girded with a towel means. He wraps a towel around his waist so that there will be a place for him to wash, to dry his disciples' feet. And then he starts washing their feet. Can you imagine the atmosphere in the room at that time? I can only imagine the horror and the shame in the eyes of the disciples, to the point that I think they were paralyzed. I think it took so long for somebody to say something just because they were so shocked and so embarrassed and so ashamed that the creator of the universe in the flesh had lowered himself to the level of the lowliest servant and was washing their feet. And I picture John's eyes welling up with tears while writing this chapter, as he remembers what his Lord did so many years earlier. So he's writing 50 plus years after this happened, and yet is very vivid in his mind. And we know that because of the way he writes it. He uses present tense verbs. He's trying to bring himself and the audience into exactly what is going on here. The details included there in verse 4 and 5. He could have said, "And Jesus washed the disciples' feet," but he describes in painstaking details that Jesus took his clothes off, that he wrapped the towel around him, that he grabbed the wash basin there. But as we look at this, isn't it partly what Paul had in mind in Philippians chapter 2, where in verse 7 he says that Christ made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man? Isn't this that? As a matter of fact, the whole feet washing occasion, the whole feet washing episode and account is a microcosm of Jesus' earthly ministry, where he lowered himself from the course of heaven, made himself a servant to serve those who didn't deserve to be served, and yet he came to cleanse them from their sins. And Jesus teaches us that success is measured by service. Let's continue examining our passage. Now, after he had washed the feet of a few paralyzed disciples, he gets to Peter, and when he gets to Peter, he's met with opposition. Look at verse 8. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash your feet, if you do not wash you, you have no part with me." And then in verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Does it surprise you at all that Peter is the one who speaks up, and that he speaks up in the way he did? At first, in verse 8, "You are not going to wash my feet. No way, never." Then in verse 9, you're going to give me a bath. Is this a surprise? Is that surprising to you that Peter is that kind of gives that kind of response to him? And though Jesus says that Peter doesn't quite understand what's going on, Peter is certain that he does. If you look again in verse 10, verse 8, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me." And he says, "Peter, you're not getting it. You don't understand what's going on. You let me do what I'm supposed to do." And Peter says, "No, I understand what you're doing, and you're not going to do it, or you're going to do it differently." There's no way that Peter is going to let Jesus stoop down this low. And this is often true in the area of loving and serving people. We don't like God telling us who we're supposed to love and who we're supposed to serve. And yet, that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Peter doesn't realize that in a few hours, Jesus is going to stoop down even lower than washing his feet when he's nailed to the cross. That's the lowest that Jesus is ever going to get. People of God, we are often like Peter. Jesus is not after our doing more than what he asks us to do, and he's not asking us to do any less than what he asks us to do. He's after our doing exactly what he asks us to do. When he tells us that he's going to wash our feet, he's asking us to believe that. Not that we need a bath or that we don't need to have our feet washed. Remember Moses last week, where he was told to speak to the rock, but he struck it instead, and what happened to him? Now, we often play the part of Peter when we decide that God could not have possibly meant for us to believe and do what he said. We think that we can decide what God has called us to do. In our wisdom, we dictate what parts of what God said we should do, the way that we should do, and what parts of what God said we should not do. In our wisdom, we try to say, "Oh yeah, I know that Jesus says this here, but I'm not going to do it, and I'm only going to do this other thing here." And even that, you know, when we do that, we're not accepting that we are made to be servants. We decided at that moment that we are the masters. Even though Peter challenged Jesus in this hardest hour. Remember in verse 1 when we read that he knew he has come to the end, that he was going to leave this world, that he was going to be crucified. The hardest hour of Jesus' life is coming. And Peter challenges him in that moment. And yet Christ lovingly explains to Peter why he needs to have his feet washed. Look at verse 8 again, the second half. Jesus says, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And then in verse 10, when Peter says, "Okay, so give me a bath." In verse 10, Jesus says, "He who is bathed needs not only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." Jesus tenderly takes the time to explain things to Peter. And what had begun as an object lesson in serving one group, in serving each other, morphs into a lesson about the cross before it goes back to illustrating service and love. Jesus, when he comes here about being washed, is no longer speaking of the physical washing of their feet, but the spiritual cleansing that is provided through the ultimate act of service, the cross. Now, Jesus grounds his teaching on serving and loving one another on what the cross accomplishes for his people. So, why do we love and serve one another? Why is it that we lower ourselves? Why is it that we prefer others better than ourselves, as the scriptures teach us? Because of the cross. The ultimate act of love and service that frees us to love and serve others. As a matter of fact, our love and service for one another is the clearest evidence of the supernatural work of God in us. a bunch of selfish, unloving, and unlovable people living in covenant with one another? People of God, that's not natural. That's against everything that we are as a fallen creature. We want to be first. We want to have the primacy. We want to have people serving us. The idea that we can love one another and serve one another, that's supernatural. That is why our fervent love for one another, demonstrated by our serving one another, proclaims loud and clear to the world that Christ is Lord. People of God, it's not our making much of ourselves that is successful. It is our making nothing of ourselves and all of Jesus that is ultimate success in this life and the life to come. It is the John the Baptist attitude of wanting Jesus to increase through our service of others, and that we decrease, that is a measure of success. There is no possibility of selfless love and service if one does not participate by faith in the ultimate act of selfless love and service, that is the cross of Jesus Christ. If you're not united by faith in Jesus, if you have not been crucified with Christ, if Christ has not represented you on the cross, it's impossible for you to be successful as the Bible defines success, because you're not going to be able to selflessly serve others. And Jesus expects us to do the same kinds of acts of service as he did. Look at verses 14 and 16. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should go do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent me. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. His point is that no one is beneath serving others. Period. If God incarnate is a servant, how dare we, his creatures, be anything different than that? We are expected to pick up our cross and follow him daily. That's what the Lord Jesus says in Luke chapter 9. And necessarily implied in picking up the cross is this notion of serving others. So we are not servants of Jesus Christ if we're not serving others. Now let me ask you this as we get more practical here. Why is serving Christ by serving others often so difficult? Well, let me offer two answers to that. One is that we have the wrong view of others. And the other is that we have the wrong view of ourselves. So why is serving Christ by serving others often so difficult? Well, because we have the wrong view of others. We make service about the others and what we receive of them instead of about Christ. We can serve Jesus in order to impress others instead of just to serve them and bless them and serve Jesus in that way. We often serve Jesus in order to serve our own reputation. We want to think that people think highly of us. Once we begin doing good in order to be noticed, we're letting other people's opinion define us and what good is. And in Matthew 6, Jesus says that that's why, if that is the reason why we're serving people, if that's the reason why we're doing good, then we're going to get the recognition of people. But that's all we're going to get. That's it. Not the pleasure of God. Not the smile of God. But just the recognition from people around us. Oh, that's such a good guy, such a good Christian. That's all we're going to get. When we serve to be noticed by others, we are making them our God. And though people are great, and they can be godly around us, they will always make lousy gods, because they are not gods. You know, there are a couple of easy ways to work out if this is why you serve. If you're thinking about doing something as a service to Christ, ask yourself, would I do this thing if I knew that no one other than me and God would ever know I had done this? Or as Ephesians 6 verse 7 says, would I do it this service as to the Lord and not to men? Would I do this even if never made to social media? Would I do this even if the other person didn't know that I was the one doing it? Or think of the last time you served someone, knowing that no one else would know what you had done. Can you think of that time when you purposefully served someone, knowing that not even the person would know that you served them, only God? These two aspects of what we've done in the past and what we'll do in the future can help us figure out if we're truly successful by serving others selflessly, or if we're just having the wrong view of people and trying to serve them so that we can get approbation or affirmation from them. If we have this attitude that we want recognition from them, this turns Christian service into competition and often makes us miserable. We look at friends and see that they are better servants than us, and we are crushed by it because we find our identity in being servants of others. We either give up serving, or we serve more and more, but only to get our identity as the impressive servant back. If it doesn't make us miserable, this attitude will actually make us proud. I compare myself to others and I find myself better than they. Look at my service. I have managed to make myself better than my friends in my eyes by doing two things. I lie to myself about myself. I say, you know, I look at my strong points and never at those of my friends. I lie about my weaknesses. I generally find that when I sin, it's someone else's fault, or I'm tired, or that life has been hard lately. I see myself as a victim, and my sin is easily understandable. To be honest, when you take all the sin in my life that is because of just being tired, there's hardly any left. Now, the Bible tells me that I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty close. These are lies that I tell myself. And so these are lies that elevate myself, and then also tell myself lies that drag other Christians down in my mind. When I hear someone else preaching, I look for mistakes instead of trying to be blessed by the preaching. I look for my friend's sin and enjoy it instead of mourning over it with them. I delight in exposing the sin of those around me instead of letting the love cover a multitude of sins. And that's the only way I can come up with a reputation for myself as the ultimate servant. Because I'm not serving selflessly for the sake of others. I'm serving to find my identity in the reaction of the others to my service. So I serve Jesus to impress others. But we also can do it wrongly when we serve Jesus in order to belong. You know, people want to belong. That's a natural thing. We are made to live in communities. We want to belong. We want to know that we are in the inner circle. We fear that there is a better party going on, and we have not known about it, let alone be invited to it. A Christian can use service for Jesus as a way to belong with other people. Now, we don't want to know the bitterness of being left in the fringe. We want to be identified with the inner circle, those whose opinions matter. We put them on pedestals and make serving Christ about them. And that's also a mistake that we make. And that makes serving actually very difficult. So we have the wrong view of others. But we also have the wrong view of ourselves. We serve Jesus because he needs me. Martha, I'm sure, was a great godly woman, but there's this one episode in her life that illustrates what I'm talking about. Here in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, Luke tells us this. Now it happened as they went that they entered a certain village, And a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his voice. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. So one way to spot whether you have this perspective is to see if you are people-focused but never God-centered in your service. Martha never had sat down with her sister to spend time with Jesus. She was too busy serving him and the people with him. If you ever find yourself not listening to Jesus' word because you feel there is too much Christian service to be done, it is perhaps because you think he needs your work more than you need his word. We are no one's savior. Do you get that? We are no one's savior, no one's ultimate refuge, no one's ultimate rock. Jesus is. And he is quite capable of doing all he wants done without us. And we are liberated to serve by knowing that there is a savior, there is a refuge, there is a rock, and that we are not it. That's a burden lifted from our shoulders. And that frees us to actually be able to serve till we are completely spent, because we're not trying to save anybody. We're not trying to be the rock for anybody. Jesus is that. Another danger that we can fall under in this area is that we serve Jesus, we think, but we don't need him. This happens when we actually think or act as if we can actually do the work apart from the grace of God. This happens when our service is not bathed in prayer and a prayer that recognizes our inability to serve Christ apart from his grace. We are called to serve. Success in life is serving, but selfless serving that is about Christ, that is not about belonging or find our identity in the response from the other person, is a service that knows that can only happen through the grace of Jesus Christ. So a biblical way to measure success is through Christ-centered service. How can you and I figure out what exactly we should do to be successful in this area? I'm going to suggest something, and I think this is the primary way that we can figure that out. But it's not that innovative or that deep, but I think it's going to be helpful. And the first thing we need to realize is that the primary way to figure that we are servants and how we are to serve is to realize the service always happens in terms of relationship and identity. These are the media through which service expresses itself. For example, I am a child of God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because that is my identity, my Father's word will shape the ways I serve. I'm also a husband and a father. Those relationships and identities will express themselves in terms of serving the people in those relationships, namely my wife and my children. I am a pastor. This identity and relationship will show themselves by serving you through preaching, counseling, leading in humble service, and administering the day-to-day of business of the church. So let me ask you, what are practical things that you can do to serve those who are in relationship with you? Take a moment now and figure that out. What are practical ways that you can serve the people that are in relationship with you? What is your identity and what are your relationships? Again, the answer to that is not complex, it's not innovative, but I think it is completely biblical and helpful. And one way to answer that question is to plain old just look at the Ten Commandments. they will give you plenty of ways to serve God and to serve others. Especially, look at them alongside questions 101 to 148 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. For every command, for every prohibition, there is an affirmation that goes along with it. And for every affirmation in the Ten Commandments, there is a prohibition that goes with it. So you're trying to figure out how to serve others. Well, look at Commandments 5 through 10. Trying to figure out how to serve God. Look at Commandments 1 through 4. And those can be very practical ways to determine how God wants you to serve them. You can almost get all the rest of the categories of the Bible under those 10 words that the Lord has given us for us to follow. So Jesus calls you to be successful. And Jesus enables you to be successful by his grace as well. And he tells us that success is measured not by the standards of the world, but true, biblical, life-giving, life-dominating success is measured by love, by faith, by obedience, and by serving one another for the sake of Christ, selflessly giving of ourselves to one another. May God give us the grace to be able to be successful as he calls us to be successful, to be successful as he enables us to be successful, and to measure that success by his standards, a selfless standard primarily represented on Jesus giving of himself on the cross of Calvary. Amen.